please open the scriptures again this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Paul's writing in this epistle almost continually surprises me. It surprises me with the richness of its content. You read over a text, perhaps you read over a text multiple times. You think you have a grasp on what Paul is saying. What he seems to be saying is pretty clear and evident. But then when you dig into the text and you begin to consider what he is saying in the larger context, and you begin to expound and exegete the words and phrases, and you realize there's so much more than what you thought. And that is continually my experience. There's so much more than what I thought. Now, in that regard, I feel I owe you an apology. I'm embarrassed, honestly, by the length of my recent sermons. And I do apologize. As you're probably aware, I'm not a seeker-sensitive kind of preacher, but neither am I trying to bore you or put you to sleep or drive you mad with long sermons. I've said this before, but it's true. I have never intended to preach a long sermon. But sometimes the content is so rich, perhaps not immediately evident, it requires a little work to unearth it and try to make it clear and then to give some practical application. And I'm not very good at all of that, so time passes and it ends up being longer than I ever intended. I apologize. I promise that I will try to do better. The text for the morning is found in verses 28 through 33. So follow as I read the word of God. Romans 15, 28. Therefore, when I have performed this service and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. There are three rather distinct elements in this passage. First, we again meet with an expression of Paul's commitment. Paul's commitment, verse 28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now, if you haven't been here recently, you may be asking, what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, he is referring to the delivery of this monetary collection that he has been collecting from relatively poor Gentile churches in order that he might take it to an even poorer church in Jerusalem. This was a matter of extreme importance to the Apostle Paul. This collection, its delivery. It was important because there was dire need in Jerusalem. The Hebrew church was large, but it was suffering. It was very poor. It was very needy. Paul was very burdened. But there was another reason why Paul deemed this whole exercise to be so important, and that concerned the power of the gospel. It weighed upon Paul that the world would see that the gospel is not in word only, but in power. The gospel may sound like simply a collection of ideas or historical facts, but it's much more than that. It is the very power of God unto salvation. Paul wanted the power of the gospel to be seen in this collection and in its delivery. Here's what I mean. Here you have relatively poor Gentile Christians giving joyously. Remember, we saw that last week. They didn't give grudgingly, they gave cheerfully. They gave joyously. Out of their poverty, they gave joyously to ease the burden of Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians giving money they do not have to spare to ease the burden of Jewish Christians. That was the power of the gospel. That was the transforming power of Christ. Centuries of hostility, deep-seated bigotry and prejudice transformed into joyful sacrificial giving. That's what the gospel does. It changes people in their core ideas, in their core impulses. It changes their hearts. Has the gospel changed you? Has it touched your prejudice? That's what the gospel does. And Paul was eager for that power of that gospel to be displayed in this collection, in this offering. Paul had expended considerable effort to collect the money, but collecting it was one thing. The ultimate design was to deliver it in person to the suffering Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. That's what he's writing about in verse 28. And once again, in this context, he assures the brethren in Rome, where he had never been, but had often wanted to go, he assures them that it was only when this had happened that he could come to them. Notice his wording. He says, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit. Now, what does he mean? Well, first of all, these mysterious words, have sealed to them this fruit, I believe to be epiexegetical. That is, I believe it explains what he means in the earlier words, when I have performed this. When I have performed this, namely, when I have sealed to them this fruit. Now, Paul is referring to this monetary offering as this fruit. And I propose that what he is saying there is that this money, this collection, is the fruit of the gospel. It pleased Gentile Christians to give their money in part because they recognized a spiritual indebtedness to the Jews. Look back at verse 27 that we looked at last week. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their Hebrew spiritual things, then their duty, the duty of the Gentiles, is also to minister to them, the Hebrews, in material things. And I'm sure Paul helped the Gentiles to understand this. Salvation is of the Jews. The Bible is the word of God that was originally given to the Jews. The idea of redemption, the promise of redemption, the promise of a redeemer, it was not given to the world originally, it was given to Israel. And when the Redeemer came, when Christ came, he came as a Jew according to the flesh, and he came to the Jews. And the fact is, we Gentiles would be without hope. We would be without God, and we would be without hope all our days, were it not for the goodness of God to Israel, which has been, for a time, taken from them because of unbelief and given to the world. But we owe them. We are partakers of the salvation that came to and through them. So, a great spiritual miracle is being expressed by this monetary offering. The offering was tangible fruit of the gospel. And Paul was very eager to take this fruit of the gospel, take this money, and put it into the hands of the pastors of the church in Jerusalem. And that is how the fruit would be sealed to them. It would be taken by Paul and officially transferred to the pastors of the Jerusalem church. Catch this: apostle to the Gentiles, placing money in the hands of the Hebrew pastors of the Hebrew church in Jerusalem. And until this happened, Paul could not think about anything else. He could not think about coming to Rome. His journey had just begun. It hadn't actually begun. He was finishing up this epistle. As soon as he finished, he would leave Corinth, money in hand, and he would travel to Jerusalem. It's all in front of him. It's a burden on him. It's something he must do. It's something he is committed to doing. He had also chosen certain brethren, Gentile brethren, to accompany him and to accompany the offering, to make sure that every coin collected would be ultimately delivered. He was concerned with financial accountability. No one would be able to accuse him of pilfering. Every dime collected would be delivered. So there were people traveling with Paul. But the most important thing is to finish the task. If we've learned anything about the Apostle Paul, it should be that Paul was the finisher. He was not simply a dreamer, had big ideas. He was not someone who started and then fizzled. Paul finished. He finished. Some of my favorite words in the New Testament are found in his last epistle when he said, "I have finished the course. I finished." Isn't that an objective that we ought to have? That we finish our course, whatever our course involves. Marriage. If you're married, you want to finish married. Now, I know there are evils in this world that can ruin and spoil and terminate marriages to no fault of believers. I know that. But as much as lies in us, we must be determined to finish our marriages well till death part us. It must be true with our parenting. Parenting gets awfully difficult at points. There are times when children become very obstinate and rebellious and resistant, and we as Christian parents are tempted to let down our standards a bit, capitulate for the sake of peace. Oh, beloved, we must finish. We've been called by Christ to bring them up in His nurture and admonition. We must try to finish. We cannot guarantee the results, but we must finish our course. That's true as church members. Being a faithful church member at times becomes agonizingly difficult. People are difficult. Christians are difficult. Life gets complicated. We get busy. We get burdened. Our bodies get weaker. And there is such a temptation to back away from our covenant commitments to each other. We mustn't do that, beloved. We mustn't. We must finish. That's true in all of our relationships. We must finish well. It's something you need to teach your kids. You need to teach them to complete the course, to finish what they begin. I won't teach you something. I'm not full of wisdom, but I've had a lot of experience because I'm an old guy. Here's something I've learned. The habits of quitting and the habits of persevering are alike learned through repetition. You want to grow a quitter? Then just let your child quit repeatedly. You want to grow a perseverer, a finisher? Then don't let them quit. Encourage them to stay the course. Becoming a quitter, becoming a perseverer, either one, both of them are learned through repetition. But here's a big difference. Becoming a quitter is learned a lot quicker and a lot easier than becoming a perseverer. You say, well, it's just a small thing. But when a child learns that they can quit at 10 or 14 or 16, what's going to stop them from quitting in the midst of a difficult marriage when they're 28? Or quitting on the Church of Christ because it gets a little thorny when they're 38? There are implications. Well, that's Paul's commitment. Now, secondly, Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. Look at verse 29. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's how the New King James reads, but the word gospel is not in the best manuscripts, so the better rendering would be, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What a statement that is. I know that when I do come to you, when I finally get to Rome, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. What does it mean? In a recent sermon, I said that preachers ought not to say, I think, when they preach. Reason being, we weren't called to preach our thoughts. We were called to preach the Word of God. What we think really doesn't matter. It's what God says that matters. And that's what we ought to preach, what the Word of God says. But sometimes we're kind of left to what we think a passage means because it is not perfectly clear, and because there are not other texts that necessarily clarify the meaning of the present text. So the best a preacher can do, and he has to always tell the people, this is not what I know it means, but it is what I think it means. And that's what I have to tell you now. Here's what I think Paul means when he talks about the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I think he's talking about two things. Number one, the blessing of Christ involves the special felt presence of Christ, his fellowship. When Paul says, I shall come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, I think he is saying, when I come to you, I will come with a sense of Christ's presence with me. I will come in living communion with Christ when I come. Secondly, the blessing of Christ, I think, involves the gracious power of Christ resting upon our lives and our efforts to serve God. That's what makes our efforts to be successful. It's not just how hard we try, or how much we want. It's the blessing of Christ. It's the power, the gracious power of Christ resting on our works, our service, that makes them fruitful, makes them effective. So, I think that Paul anticipated that when he went to Jerusalem, and when he left Jerusalem and traveled to Rome and then to Spain, he would do all this in communion with Christ and under the rich benediction of the power of Christ. He would come in the blessing, the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I think that's what it means. Felt presence of Christ, power of Christ. Now, question becomes, how did Paul become so confident that these things would be with him? How could he know? How could he know that when he came, he would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ? I offer three answers to that very important question. Number one, I think Paul was confident because he was faithful. He functioned in his calling faithfully. He wasn't called to be a pastor, so he didn't stop at any joint along the way and say, you know, I'm tired of traveling. I don't want to travel. I just want to settle down. I think I'll be a pastor. He wasn't called to be a pastor. He was called to be an apostle. At no point did he say, I'm weary of the weird customs of the Gentiles. I'm a Jew, not a Gentile. I'm much more comfortable with the Jews. I'm going to stop ministering to Gentiles and just minister to... That wasn't his calling. Never did that. He was faithful to his calling. Secondly, Paul labored to maintain a conscience without offense before God and men. And that was a major component in his confidence of the blessing of Christ, is holiness. Holiness. Now, he wasn't a sinless man. There's evidence, at least I think I see evidence, that Paul had a hot temper. And I think there are times his temper may have gotten the best of him. He wasn't a sinless man, but he kept short accounts with God. When he sinned, he confessed it. He didn't call it some other name. He didn't blame his gene pool. He didn't blame his circle. He blamed himself. And he confessed his sins. And he maintained a good conscience with God and men. And therefore, the blessing of Christ abided on him. Thirdly, he prayed for him. He didn't presume that Christ would be with him and bless him. He asked for it. He prayed for it. Now, beloved, what do you need in this world more than the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ? Is there anything you need more than that? Do you think that a perfectly strong body would be better than the blessing of Christ? All the money that you could ever use, do you think that would be better? Beloved, there's nothing better than to have the blessing of Christ, his presence, his power abiding on you. Nothing's better than that. And I submit to you, you can have the confidence that Paul had. It wasn't just for an apostle. It was for all the church of God. If you'll be faithful, and if you'll pursue holiness, and if you'll pray. Well, we've seen Paul's commitment, and we've seen Paul's confidence. Now we come finally to Paul's concern. He said, I thought you said he had confidence. If you have confidence, that eliminates concerns, right? Wrong. It's very important to see Paul's confidence in the fullness of Christ's blessing upon his life. That confidence, and he was confident, I know. And when I come to you, I'll come with the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ. He had confidence. But that confidence didn't replace, it didn't lessen his felt need for prayer. To pray for himself and to solicit the prayers of others for him. When we read this text, I want to ask you a very important question. How deeply do you feel the need to have others pray for you? Look at verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Note at the very beginning this pathos. I implore you. I urge you. I entreat you. The New King James says, I beg you. I thought you were confident. He was confident. But his confidence didn't mitigate against his felt need. I beg you. I beg you, strive together in prayers to God for me. I beg you. And he offers two arguments to encourage their compliance with this request. He argues the mediation of Christ. He says, I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument here is, you can pray for me. You can offer supplications to God because you're joined to Christ. Christ intercedes for you. Christ takes your prayers and offers them to God and makes them acceptable to God. I need for you to pray for me through the mediation of Christ, Your prayers are powerful and they will be heard. Pray through Christ. And then he argues the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And through the love of the Spirit. Now, there's considerable debate about what that means. I think it means pray for me with the love that the Holy Spirit creates in your hearts for me. And if your heart is cold toward me, ask the Holy Spirit to warm your heart. The Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. The love of God will enable you to love me, enable you to enter into my pain, to my burden. So through the mediation of Christ and through the grace of love which the Holy Spirit will enable you to have, I urge you to pray for me. Sidelight, don't miss the Trinitarian emphasis here. Prayers to God through the mediation of the Spirit and through the mediation of Christ and through the love of the Spirit. Paul was Trinitarian before the doctrine of the Trinity had been officially formulated. He was Trinitarian. Now, what is it that Paul pleads that they will do for him? He says that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Notice, he didn't simply ask them to pray for him. He asked that they would join with him in praying. The key word there is together. I'm praying, but I need for you to pray with me. With me. Together. Are you still with me? Beloved, this is a large part of what the church is about. This is why, just one reason, but it's a pretty powerful reason why we need the church. It's one compelling reason why we have small groups in our church, so that every member will be a part of a group of fellow members who are aware of what you're going through, what your burdens are, what your needs are. And so that you can be aware, so that you can share in the burdens of your brethren. We need each other. This whole thing of fighting the good fight and enduring to the end and getting safe to the celestial city, it's too much for us alone. We need each other. I simply, and I'm pretty much a loner, okay? I'm saying that as a guy who is natively, okay, I won't say antisocial. I'll just say unsociable. That's not what I mean either, but I'm pretty much a loner, but beloved, listen to me. I don't even want to try to get to heaven alone. I don't want to try to do the Christian life alone. I don't understand why anyone would think that they can do it alone. How many of you think that Paul was a strong Christian? Anybody think Paul is a strong Christian? Oh boy, I hope you think that. Christ wasn't a Christian, he was the Lord of Christians. Paul was the strongest Christian this world has ever seen. Paul taught us how to be Christians. And this is the strongest Christian this world has ever seen. And he is saying, I beg you, I beg you to strive together with me in prayer. The strongest Christian. Why do you think that it's heroic not to share your heartaches, not to share your burdens, not to share your temptations? That's not heroic. It's not heroic. Christ has put you in a church so you wouldn't have to go it alone. So there would be others who could know and pray for you. Maybe they can't do anything else, but they can pray for you. If you're trying to do the Christian life alone, without the church, I'm not talking about, well, I've got a friend here and a friend there. That's not the church. If you're trying to do the Christian life without the church, I'll tell you something. I'm sure of this. You're not doing very well. You're not doing very well because Christ never intended that you should do it alone. You're not doing well. But you don't have to be a loner. Open yourself up to God's people. Join a small group. Become an active participant. Let others fight with you and for you. The Greek word translated strive together carries two ideas, I think. Number one, prayer is essential. We cannot expect the blessing of God without prayer. Secondly, prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. Sometimes prayer is like wrestling. It's like Jacob wrestling with the Lord all night. When the stakes are high, the temptation strong, the decision difficult, the fear great, prayer can be agonizing. It's hard. We don't have to do it alone. Enlist others to wrestle with you and pray with you. We used to have all-night prayer meetings. All-night prayer meetings. We used to do fasting and prayer. Are we so strong we don't need those things anymore? Or have we lost our confidence in prayer? It's most interesting, and with us I close. It's interesting, I think it's revealing, in some ways it's saddening, to consider the particular matters for which Paul requested prayer. There were three things that he asked the Roman Christians to join him in prayer concerning. Number one, that upon arriving in Jerusalem, he would be delivered from the hostility and the malice of the unbelieving Jews. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Remember last week we talked about how Paul's sudden and radical change from being Christ-hater to Christ-preacher had made him public enemy number one among the Sanhedrin, at least. Well, Paul knew that was true. He knew the years of being away from Jerusalem had not weakened their animosity toward him. So he prays that he would be delivered from the hostility of the Jews that still hated him, wanted to harm him, and wanted to prevent him from doing ministry. How did that go? See, this is one of those times that, in the words of Paul Harvey, we have the rest of the story. Because Luke records Paul's visit. It's just, now it's an idea, it's just happening. You read in the book of Acts and you can learn how it went. How did this go? When you read the account in Acts, you may be tempted to think Paul should have prayed harder. Maybe you should have got more people to pray for him, because it didn't seem to go well. The unbelieving Jews saw Paul in the temple, and they assumed that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, which was a scandalous evil, and they stirred up a riot against Paul, and they were clamoring for Paul's life, and he had to be rescued by Roman soldiers. He had to be put in protective custody. And while he was in protective custody, the Jews put together a scheme to have him assassinated. And then the kind providence of God, his nephew, heard about it and warned the centurion, and he was delivered. Wow. So, did God answer Paul's prayer? Well, I think it's safe to say God didn't answer Paul's prayer the way he wanted to have it answered. Hey, Paul did not want to be the subject of a riot or of an assassination plot. That wasn't what he had in mind. That's not for what he prayed. He prayed against that. But at the end of the day, yes, God answered Paul's prayer. Ultimately, he was kept safe from the assaults of the unbelieving Jews, but not without some fear and not without some cuts and bruises. Here's a very important fact about prayer. Prayer is not a remote control that allows you to control God and what God does. Prayer is not a device by which we dictate to God what he will do or what he will allow to be done to us. Prayer doesn't control God. But listen, prayer is a vehicle of grace through which God pours blessing that we would not otherwise have. And he does answer our prayers. But beloved, we must always pray submissive prayers, recognizing that God is all wise, we are not. So we make our request, but we leave it with God as to how he works out the particulars of what we have asked. And to use the words of an old hymn writer, we must not judge him by feeble sense. God is always doing things that surprise us. And yet, beloved, we must pray with confidence. We must come boldly to the throne of grace with the confidence that we will be heard. It was our Heavenly Father who told Christ to teach us, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, I will determine how you will receive, and how you will find, and how it will be opened. But you come and you ask, and I'll answer. And so Paul said, pray that I'll be delivered. And it got dicey, but he was delivered. Second request, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. What? Pray that my service for Jerusalem. What was his service? He was bringing them what? He was bringing them bags full of money. Pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable. Here people are hungry. They're starving. They're poor. And he's bringing bagloads of money And he says, pray that they will accept it. Really? What does that teach us? Teaches us something about the power of prejudice. It teaches us something about the power of racial, ethnic, cultural prejudice. These Christian Jews were starving. They were hurting. They needed relief. But who was supplying the relief? Christians. Well, that's what they say. But they're uncircumcised Gentiles. I'm not convinced a man could be right with God unless he is circumcised and embraces the law of Moses. I think their money's dirty. And who's bringing the money? That traitor, Paul. I've heard that Paul goes around the world telling Gentiles that they can become children of Abraham without being circumcised or yielding to Moses. Paul knew that he would be facing prejudice in the church. And that's why he asked for the saints in Rome to pray that his service, his money, as needful as it was, would be accepted by the poor, starving Jew who believed in Jesus in Jerusalem. Acts 21 records that at least some of the church were happy. See Paul, and they embraced him warmly. But James and the other elders visited with Paul, and they said, Paul, there are a lot of believing Jews in this place. And they've been told that you are an enemy of Israel, and that you tell people they don't have to obey Moses, and they don't have to subscribe to the traditions of the fathers, and there's a great deal of prejudice. Now, we know you brought money, but here's what we ask you to do. We've got some brethren who have taken a vow, and we would ask that you take the vow with them, and you go with them to the temple, and you pay the money they owe the priest for this vow, and that will show everybody that you're not an enemy of the Jews. I think the jury's out on whether that was good counsel. But Paul wanted to be all things to all men. He took the counsel and he took the vow and he went to the temple to pay whatever was owed. And it was while he was in the temple that he was seen. And it was assumed that he had brought Gentiles because Gentiles had come with him, accompanying him in the offering. And that's how the riot began. Was the gift received? Well, apparently so. But at what cost to Paul? I don't know who said it, but proved to be true with Paul. No good deed goes unpunished. But here's what I want you to see, beloved. What a vicious and unreasonable thing racial and ethnic prejudice is. It made the Jews unwilling to accept the love and the needed help of Gentile brethren in Christ. Racial and ethnic prejudice is ugly. It's of the devil. And many of us have it in our hearts still. And the root of it, let's be clear, the root of it is stinking, rotten pride. And we need to do whatever we need to do to dig it out and put it to death. Request number 3, verse 32. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God, may be refreshed together with you. My last request is that I would make it and make it safely to Rome, and I would enjoy your company. Was that request answered? Yeah, but not in the way Paul expected. He didn't come to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He came as a prisoner, but he came. How much joy did Paul bring with him initially? I don't know. But here's what I know. His imprisonment turned out to be a good thing. He wasn't put in a dungeon. He was put in his own rental house. And in that house, he was given a lot of freedom. People could come and visit him anytime they pleased. He had the opportunity to meet the entire Roman church if they wanted to come. The 2 years while he was there, he was allowed to preach the gospel to whomever came. And in Philippians 1, he says that most of the Praetorian Guard heard the gospel. Oh, wow. But something else happened during that imprisonment that is exceedingly valuable to us. He wrote 4 epistles: to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon. Where would we be without those epistles? It was a joyous time being a prisoner in Rome. The life of Paul is an amazing study in what it means to be wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. He lived a life of commitment and a life of confidence and a life filled with concern and burden and heartache and disappointment. But he finished well. And here we are 2,000 years after he finished his race, and we are learning what it means to be faithful to Christ by studying Paul, and what it means to pray, and what it means to preach the gospel from studying Paul. Soon you will be dead. Soon I will be dead. What will people learn from us? When we're gone, what will people say about us? Now, he was a good guy. He was a funny guy. He was a good friend. He was generous. He was a good golfer. Will anyone say, I learned how to trust Jesus? I learned how to open up my soul and share my heart. I learned how to take the cares of others and make them my own. I learned how to pursue godliness. I learned how to deal with disappointment. I learned how to pray without. That's what I learned from brother, sister, so-and-so. May God use us to teach someone something about what it means to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, well, we thank you for this portion of the Bible. We thank you for Paul's candor, the way he expressed his commitment and his confidence, but also the way he opened up his heart and the way he begged people to pray for him. We're thankful for the book of Acts, that we can read and see how you mysteriously, surprisingly, and yet faithfully answered his prayers. Help us to be good students of the Bible. Help us to be a little bit like Paul. We pray, trusting in the power of Christ to make it so. Amen.